Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day, the opportunity to be together. We remember today the work and sacrifices of Martin Luther King Jr. and all those who worked for civil rights throughout history. We remember their sacrifices, and we remember our own responsibility as baptized believers to work to ensure the dignity of all human life. And tonight, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through the words of sacred scripture to challenge us, to comfort us, to guide us, to give us the answers to the questions we have, to help us to grow in deeper relationship with you and deeper knowledge of our faith, Lord. We ask that you remove any distractions, worries, anxieties, doubts, and fears, anything that might draw our focus away from this time, and that you would allow us to be aware of your presence here among us. Guide us with your Holy Spirit. Anoint this time. We lay it at your feet, and we ask your will be done. We pray all this in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. Into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome. Come on in. Join a table. We are in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to jump to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. So this is the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, which is the third Sunday in ordinary time. And as is typical for this cycle of readings, we begin looking at the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, which is in the Gospel of Luke, which is the gospel for the cycle of cycle C that we are in. So now that we are in the normal part of ordinary time, we're going to start journeying through the Gospel of Luke. And so this week we are at the beginning, seeing how Luke begins his gospel, and then jumping ahead toward the beginning of his public ministry, because we've already talked about some of the things in between in the past few weeks, especially during Advent, his birth narrative, Epiphany, baptism. So we jump over all that. And we start with the beginning of his public ministry. So we're reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And then we're going to jump to the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, which is Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. So first time through, I just invite you to listen to what's being said. Try and get a sense of the words as you hear them. If you have an idea of this reading previously, you have this in your mind, try and delete that. And paint this image in your mind as if you've never heard it before. You have a blank canvas as we pray through this first time. Starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. Luke 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, "Today, the scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the introduction to the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. We don't have the events that follow, which are his rejection there, but we have the words that he proclaims. And so as we read this a second time, I invite you to see if there's any particular word or phrase that stands out to you. It does not have to be to theologically interpret the text. We'll talk about what these things mean biblically in a moment, but we're listening this time. What stands out to you? We know what the reading says. Now, what does it say to you? How does it speak to you, relate to you? What does it do in terms of the things going on in your own life? Does a word or phrase kind of catch your attention? So we're going to pay attention to those things the second time through in Luke chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 4. So Luke 1, verse 1. "Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord.' Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, 'Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to look over the passage and the things that stood out to you. We're going to take about the next 10 to 15 minutes to share at your tables what stood out to you and why, and any questions that you have. You're welcome to join a table if or combine with another if you need to. But if you're listening or watching to this later, let us know what stands out to you. And for those of us here, take about the next 10 to 15 minutes. I'll call you back, and then we'll do some teaching and some large group Q&A. All right, so go ahead and take that time. All right, friends. So a little bit about our gospel. As I said, cycle C, we are predominantly in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke, as a reminder, he was a Gentile doctor, a Gentile physician. He was not raised Jewish. He was not one of the original apostles. He was a traveling companion of St. Paul. Shows up in Colossians chapter 4, Philemon chapter 2. So he's there on some of Paul's missionary journeys. And being someone who's very well trained in literature and very well educated, he composes his gospel with like a formal Greek prologue, like any historical work at that time for an educated person would have. You see another one in the Greek work of 2 Maccabees chapter 2. There's a prologue right in the middle from the compiler's point of view about why they're writing what they're writing. And so Luke is very much in that tradition. He is a Gentile, so this is sometimes called the Gospel to the Gentiles. Being an outsider himself, he tries to highlight a lot of the typical outsiders at the time of Jesus. So we have the most interactions of Jesus with women, the most interactions with the poor and with Gentiles, and we also have the most miracles recorded in Luke because Luke was a doctor and he was very fascinated by these healings and miracles. And so Luke's depiction of Jesus, you see in the other Gospels, like Mark depicts Jesus as like the Lion of Judah. Matthew depicts Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. In Luke, Jesus is depicted as the ideal man. The ideal man. That he came to fully express what it means to be human in his human nature, but also to reveal that he is the divine Son of God. John more so emphasizes Jesus' divinity than Luke. Luke is a very human face of Jesus in the Gospels. So it doesn't mean Luke doesn't think he's divine. He does, but there's a greater emphasis on his humanity and that he is the ideal man. And we should all kind of look to him as an example of how we are to act and behave. And so in the beginning of this, we have this prologue. It shows that Luke is setting out to investigate everything accurately anew, which means he's going to interview the eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not there. He was a convert. So he was not there traveling and walking with Jesus. He doesn't know any of this. So everything in the Gospel of Luke, based on the prologue, we can trust came from the mouth of an eyewitness, an apostle, a disciple, Mary herself. That's why we only have in Luke the interaction between Mary and the angel Gabriel. Who else would have known that but Mary herself? And Luke took the time to go and visit her and interview her to get that point of view. So it's why it's the most extensive. Luke also wrote Acts of the Apostles. So Luke Acts was originally one scroll, one giant work. And you see at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, there is another prologue where Luke is establishing, in the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself, et cetera, et cetera. And then it says, why does he write the second part? Where does he say that? While meeting with them, he enjoined them about what you heard me speak for John. Well, I guess he doesn't say that right there. So, but he at least establishes this is the second part. And now he is going into what happens after Jesus is taken up. Okay, so we know that this is a congruent work, Luke and Acts, originally one full complete story. Luke writing first to show how Jesus is fulfilling all, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel, and then how the abundance and the overflowing of those promises poured out into the church and the church that came from Jesus in Acts of the Apostles. So you'll hear that kind of uniformity of voice if you read Luke right into Acts of the Apostles. So why did Luke write this? It seems as though he's writing to someone, right? Theophilus. In fact, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't necessarily know who Theophilus is. There's a couple different takes. Theophilus literally means friend of God. Okay, Theo is God. Philos for philia, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So brother or friend of God. And so St. Ambrose said, if you are a friend of God, then this gospel is written to you. Basically interprets that allegorically, that this is for all of us. However, biblical scholars think that that is not necessarily the specific case Luke is saying here, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which is a title, a recognition of stature that you would give to a specific individual. Okay, so this is probably someone who had high standing in the church or in society in the first century. And there are a couple of different possibilities. There was a high priest named Theophilus, who was the brother-in-law of Caiaphas, the son of Annas, from the years 37 to 41. He would have probably been around 30 years old when he became high priest. That doesn't mean he would have died after. It's just his reign, they usually only reigned for about 4 or 5 years as high priest, and then someone else came in. And so he could still very much have been living at the time Luke wrote this, which is somewhere in the 50s or 60s, most likely, AD. So it could have been to him, could have been to a Roman magistrate, someone who had some kind of official authority, some kind of Roman official, because it is a Greek name. So someone maybe from Greek culture or Roman culture. It could have been, there is someone mentioned in the Acts of Paul, which is a non-biblical work, someone called Theophilus, who is a priest, who helped deliver one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Could have been him. Or there was a convert named Theophilus that James the Apostle converted on his way to India, who was a magistrate. And so he could have been the person as well that this is addressed to. So somewhat common name at the time that we see in a few different prominent figures from writings at the time. But what we can probably gather, it was written to an important patron who gave him the money to be able to afford writing and researching this, to benefit the church as a whole. And his name is a fortunate symbol that can also be applied to all of us. because hopefully we are all friend to God, and so this gospel can also be addressed to us. But that's likely options for who this person is. So we read that to kind of get a kickstart and a sense for everything that you're hearing in this gospel from now on is based on eyewitness testimony. It's not made up. It's not long ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's not some legend from long ago. This is Luke saying, I heard this from eyewitnesses, the people that saw and witnessed what Jesus did. And at that time, this was enough in the way it's formulated to definitively prove this was a real historical account. This is all the evidence an educated person would need to be able to say, we can trust this source. They got this from eyewitness testimony. They investigated it. They did their due diligence. Okay, this isn't just someone making something up, pretending, putting all this together. He's putting in the effort to show you that he's done his research, and it's a trustworthy source. And then we jump to Luke chapter 4 at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. And so Jesus goes to Galilee, and he goes to the synagogue. Now, what's significant about Galilee is that it is completely insignificant. It is not a popular or prominent place at this time in Jewish culture. The only reason we know about Galilee is because the ministry Jesus did there. It was not a place that was really prominent or worth mentioning historically. All of the focus in terms of religious identity and the major events of this area were focused on Jerusalem. Galilee was up kind of, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Like it was just an intermixed area that was poor, that was kind of looked down upon by Jerusalem and the Jews that lived there. So it is incredibly insignificant historically, which is why it's significant that it becomes the center point of Jesus' adult life and ministry. He puts his home base there. He lives in Capernaum, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't live in Nazareth during his public ministry. And I just think I found that noteworthy, like as I was reflecting, like, I don't know, it just made me realize, like, not that I didn't know this before, but made me reflect on the fact, like, nothing is insignificant to God, right? Like, the things that we think, like, oh, that's not very important, or this part of my life that I think is, like, not that great, or not that useful, or that might even be to my detriment, like, it's not insignificant to the Lord. And he chooses to do this a lot. Like, he comes and he's baptized in the River Jordan. It flows into the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. We celebrate his birth on December 25th, on or about the darkest night of the year, the longest night of the year. These things that look very dark, insignificant, don't look like the expected way the glorious Messiah would come. That's how Jesus chooses to reveal his glory. And so it's worth kind of reflecting on and thinking about that reality. Nothing about you is insignificant to God. So Galilee, and he goes into the synagogue, typical place to go on the Sabbath day. And how the synagogue worked, it was not the temple. The temple was the place of sacrifice. There was only one temple. When the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon, about 500 years before this, they didn't have access to the temple. So synagogues started to develop in exile as meeting places. That's what the word in Greek synagogosen means, is a meeting place. And they would come and they would discuss the scriptures and they would pray. But the temple was still the place of sacrifice. So every local town had a synagogue, only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. So they would go to synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they would have very much like a liturgy. Some book of the Torah or passage of the Torah was read in Hebrew. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Every synagogue very likely had a full, complete set of the Torah. That's sometimes all they may have had, but they at least had that. And then there'd be something called a targum, which is an explanation of the Torah. So kind of like a homily, all right? So they'd have a reading from the Torah, something like a homily, and then they would read from one of the prophets, and then another explanation of that. And we have here a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. So we know already something from the Torah has been read, it's been explained. Something from the prophets is just read, and there's an expectation Jesus is going to explain. After that, there was usually some recitation of prayers and blessings. So they might pray the Shema, the Lord is one, the Lord of Israel. Sorry, I always forget it in English. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They pray that prayer, and then they do the 18 blessings, benedictions from the Torah. They'd usually sing a psalm, and then there'd be a final blessing. That was like their liturgy in synagogue, okay? But when the targum, the explanation of the readings, was given, the expectation was that the person speaking, which always rotated, the president of the synagogue just had to get a speaker that week, some kind of elder or rabbi or traveling minister, and they'd get them to speak. And the expectation was they would recite things that they had learned in synagogue school. They'd recite teachings and explanations that were attributed to another rabbi. Okay, that's why you often hear people ask Jesus, by whose authority do you teach these things? Where did he get all of this? Because what they're asking is, we didn't hear this in synagogue school, so what rabbi did you learn this from? They're trying to establish some kind of authority. So the expectation at synagogue was there were these kind of memorized homilies that everyone learned in synagogue school, and you would just regurgitate it. And everyone would be like, yes, I remember. You know, and that would be it. That would kind of be what church was like. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He says something very shocking, very different than what's expected. He says, today this is fulfilled. He's talking about this passage from Isaiah 61, which is a passage about the one day expected Messiah who is going to come and liberate everyone. And we can talk in a bit if you have questions about what these things mean. But the particular verse I wanted to highlight, because it has a lot of Old Testament significance, is to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. That phrase has to do with the year of Jubilee. And coincidentally, we are currently in a year of Jubilee in the Catholic Church. The Pope has proclaimed a year of hope, a Jubilee year. But this goes all the way back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, where a Jubilee year would happen every 50 years. So after seven sets of 7 years, you would usually work for 6 years. The seventh year, you would let your fields go fallow. You wouldn't plant. You would collect enough and plant enough in the sixth year to cover you for the sixth and seventh year. So you would give time for the land to rest, for the community to rest. Can you imagine like every 7 years having a full year paid vacation? That's basically what it was like, right? Every 7 years. And then after seven sets of seven, that 48th year, you would plant and collect enough for 2 years because you had the seventh year, 49th year, and then the 50th year was Jubilee. Nobody worked. And then all debts were forgiven and all land returned to its family inheritance. Because land was sequenced, or land was delineated by the 12 tribes of Israel. So this was Levi's land, this was Judah's land, this was Benjamin's land, this was Simeon's land. And so if you had, because you were in debt, if you had to sell that land for any reason to ensure your survival, in the Jubilee year, it returned to your family. And as I said, all debts were forgiven. After 7 years, all slaves could go free, because slaves were not like our, when we think of chattel slavery in the United States, they were more like indentured servants. And so every 7 years they would go free. So the Jubilee, that applied as well. So people would be liberated. Captives would go free. Debts would be forgiven. This is the Jubilee type of language. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy 15. But all debts being forgiven, Jesus is proclaiming here a year acceptable to the Lord. And he's saying that this is going to be a year like the Jubilee. Well, a lot of scholars think that the year 2526 AD was already a Jubilee year. So it wouldn't have made sense for Jesus to be talking about a Jewish Jubilee. What he's prophesying here is an eternal Jubilee where your spiritual debt is going to be forgiven. Where what Jesus is going to do and achieve on the cross is going to return us home, back to our God-given right, our land, our relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. It's going to return us home, back to family, and it's going to forgive all debts and set us free. Forgive all the debt of sin and slavery to sin and set us free. So that's the language that Jesus is using. This passage was already associated with the Messiah. So people are already anticipating what Jesus is going to say. Probably why it says they all looked intently at him. Because there was all of this anticipation and expectation about when the Messiah would come. People were waiting and waiting and waiting and hoping and hoping and hoping. And then he says, all that you've been waiting for hundreds of years, today. Today is the day. Now, it's difficult for them to accept. He ends up being rejected. But imagine that anticipation. Imagine maybe being the person in that synagogue who was waiting and maybe had ears to hear, who was expectant in their faith. And you hear finally, after hundreds of years, generations, grandparents in your family telling you about one day this prophecy will be fulfilled. And we were in slavery in Egypt, and then we were in exile in Babylon, and we've waited and waited and waited. And finally you hear this man you've heard about who's been traveling around and performing miracles. He comes to your local synagogue and he says, today all you've been waiting for is going to happen. And yes, the meaning of what Jesus meant by that is far deeper than probably they realized, that spiritual significance of the Jubilee. But it points back to the Old Testament and all of those places where the Jubilee year is mentioned. And then the New Testament, in places like Romans, that remission of sins, that forgiveness, that liberation from sin and death, that same Jubilee type of language is now applied to what Jesus did on the cross. So it's clear that was the early church's understanding. This is the first place where Jesus explicitly proclaims it, even though they don't really realize it. So a lot of cool stuff about that in this passage. I think I'm going to leave it there for now. I have a few more things on here that we might get to, but I'd love to hear, what are your thoughts? What are your questions about this passage? What stood out to you? Don't be shy. Yes.
I just had an observation.
Mm-hmm.
It sounded like the reading from Isaiah, it sounded like sort of like a softer way of like introducing his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not like specifically claiming to be God here. He's saying that he has been anointed to like preach and to proclaim.
Sure.
I feel like it's like a good way for him to start introducing people to the idea of him being somebody important.
Yeah. Yeah, you could interpret it that way as it's kind of a softer way of him introducing it. I do think there's some language in it that can be pretty charged, right? So when he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, right? Who are the people who are anointed? Priests, prophets, and kings, right? Important figures. And if there's a new king especially, that's going to lead to some pretty tumultuous world events. If there's a new priest, that's going to at least affect the religious structure of the time. And if there's a new prophet, well, there hasn't been a prophet in 400 years. And so that's going to be pretty significant. And then when he says the phrase, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. At this time, the Jews felt still pretty captive. By whom? Rome. The Romans, right? This is what everyone was expecting. If the Messiah comes today, he's going to deliver us from the political oppression of Rome. He's going to be like King David. He's going to bring in an army and he's going to boot them out. And so the language to us, yes, very beautiful, very prophetic. And we know what Jesus means when he says this, right? He is setting us free in more of a spiritual way. He's recovering sight to the blind in physical and spiritual ways. But all this politically charged language people would have heard could have been what riled them up to be like, who is this guy? Like, what are you talking about? Because it can be perceived as very aggressive and assertive language, depending on how you interpret it. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Matt.
Our group was wondering if there was a significance between Jesus at his hometown Nazareth and Isaiah. Is there? I know, like after it talks about like prophets not being acceptable in his own country, but does it say anything about that in Isaiah?
No, that's like, I think that's a saying that's attributed to Jesus, or maybe a common saying at the time. And we all know that to be true, right? Like, where is it hardest to evangelize? Your house, your parents, your brothers and sisters, the people that know you best, the people who know how to push your buttons. Like, usually that's the hardest place to evangelize, right? And home, like, home is supposed to feel safe. Jesus is going home, probably knowing and expecting there'll be some opposition, but that's like, these are his childhood friends, his family. And for some people, some of us, home doesn't feel safe. Home wasn't a safe place growing up. Home wasn't a place where there was openness to the faith, where that was encouraged. Maybe we converted to the faith. And so home is a battleground, you know, of religious debate. Maybe people in our family fell away. And so every family gathering that's supposed to feel like home feels like there's still division and there's anger and bitterness and resentment and fighting about going to church, about why you're not practicing anymore. You know, and so I think in this passage, we have really like Jesus modeling for us, like we have a Savior who understands the brokenness of the human family. He understands that division. I don't know of any association with Isaiah and Nazareth. I know Isaiah was a prophet to the northern kingdom and Nazareth was in the northern kingdom. But I don't believe Nazareth was called Nazareth. At least I don't believe it shows up anywhere significant in the Old Testament with any particular link to Isaiah the prophet. But that was the region he came to be a prophet to. So geographically, it technically is the same area. So yeah, yes.
I don't know if this question is going to make sense, but called by the Holy Spirit, the great prophet Isaiah, he foretold the coming of Christ's child and all of his wonders that are to come. So if the Jews knew about certain foretellings from the Ecclesiasticus or Isaiah, why did they not understand when Jesus said things like, this has been fulfilled? If they heard it in the Old Testament, why would they be surprised at who Jesus was?
Yeah, so if Jesus says this is fulfilled, if they knew the Old Testament and they hear him saying it's fulfilled, why didn't they recognize who Jesus was? So there are lots of messianic prophecies. They're estimated somewhere around like 456 messianic prophecies. And a lot of people had different interpretations about what each one of them meant. So there were certain things they knew to be true, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, because that was the city of David, that he'd be in the family lineage of David. But even then, if he's in Bethlehem and he's of the city of David and he's in the lineage of David, well, then he'll be a king. That's what people thought. So they might even be more expectant to hear someone in Herod's family was the Messiah, because he was the local king and official at the time, than a poor carpenter from Nazareth, right? We know his lineage relates to David. We have his lineage in Luke and in Matthew. But the problem is, so many of these prophecies were open to multiple interpretations. You know, so it wasn't like, the Messiah, when he comes, he will be 5'11", and he will have brown long hair with a flowing beard, and people will call him Jesus, and he will have 12 apostles, you know, because prophecy is not generally that specific, because if it were that specific, it wouldn't require faith, right? It would override our free will. Same reason why God doesn't reveal everything to us or force us to be in relationship with him, because it would override our free will. He gives us just enough to where there's very good evidence for us to believe, but still not so much that it overrides our ability to make a free choice. And I think the same thing is true about prophecy, that there are clear things that we can see in retrospect, but at the time, who knew what those things would mean? And there were so many tumultuous points in history, so many people that they thought would be the Messiah, so many people who claimed to be the Messiah. You can read about a few of them in Acts chapter 5, when they're talking about, what do we do about this Jesus person? And I believe it's Gamaliel, one of the rabbis who taught St. Paul, very wise rabbi, who says, all of these other messiahs have cropped up, and when they died, their followers went away. And so let's wait and see what happens, because you might find yourself opposing God. So it's clear this was something that had happened before. People claiming to be the Messiah, working mighty deeds, or teaching in very authoritative ways, but when they died, their followers scattered. Nobody stood up and said, my rabbi rose from the dead and then took that truth to their graves. Nobody did that. Jesus is unique in that. But there was a lot of false starts. You know, there was a lot of claims, and so there were a lot of different ways to interpret these things. And so there are probably a lot of other people over generations saying, today this has been fulfilled. You know, today this has been fulfilled. And a Messiah, the word Messiah just means an anointed one in Hebrew. Mashiach means anointed one. That's what Christ, Christos in Greek means, an anointed one. So anyone in the Old Testament who was a priest, a prophet, or a king who was seen as doing the will of God could be called a Messiah or a Christ. So King Cyrus of Persia, who was not Jewish, who was not Christian, I mean, Christianity didn't exist yet, but he was a pagan Gentile, he is called an anointed one, a Messiah in Scripture, because he sets the Hebrew people free to go back home to freely worship and rebuild the temple. He releases them from exile. And so in a way, he liberates them from captivity. So people at the time could have thought, oh, maybe this guy's the Messiah. There are so many ways to interpret them. So it's easy for us now looking back, but it would have been very difficult, I think, at the time to know. Plus, you have Pharisees telling you something. You have Sadducees telling you something different. All these political rulers telling you all these different things. And who do you believe? You know, it's hard to know. John.
In Isaiah, there's a scroll. And then in Revelation, there's a scroll.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Lamb opens. John weeps. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll, and the Lamb opens the scroll, and then you have the Lamb open the scroll.
Yeah.
So I actually don't know Isaiah that well, but what was in the scroll in Isaiah? Because it seems like it's all connected.
Yeah, well, the scroll in Isaiah, it would have been the entirety of the prophet Isaiah, written on a single scroll, because that's how the scriptures were held. So he was giving him the book of Isaiah.
Was there a specific, like, in the vision of the throne? Wasn't there like a scroll there?
There is. There's I can't remember what's proclaimed from the seventh scroll in Revelation specifically. Yes. It's a race. Who can find it first? And it's hard because there's seven bowls, seven trumpets, and seven scrolls. And I think some of the bowls come out of the trumpets and some of the trumpets come out of the scrolls or something. It's crazy. It's like Inception. Yeah, I don't think it has a particular quote from what I can find here. If anyone can find it, there's a seventh seal, seven trumpets, golden censer. I can't remember where the seventh seal is.
Dude, I actually just opened it.
Exactly. Where is it?
Revelation 6.
Did you really?
Yeah, that was an accident. I just opened it.
Four seal, six seal.
It says the seventh seal. Revelation 6.
Yeah, someone see if they can find it. Because I see that there, but I don't see the seventh one. Oh, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stood before God were given seven trumpets. Then there's a censer, seven trumpets. Out of one of the trumpets come seven bowls. So I don't even know if we ever hear what's read on any of the scrolls. Yeah, great question. I have no idea. Someone look it up. But there is a definite parallel there. The Lamb reading the scroll, proclaiming the truth of victory over evil. That's what Revelation is all about, right? Revelation is a message of victory over evil and death. It's not a prophecy about the end of time. There are some things in it that will happen at the end of time, especially those things toward the end about the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. But the symbolism of the beasts and the victory, the woman in the sky, things like that have a lot to do with the triumph of the Christian church over Rome and the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the year 70. And how even when that happens, there will be victory over evil. There's very clear symbolism for that. So it's like the enemy's number. What's the devil's number? 666? Yes, sometimes 626, depending on the translation. And that's because it's a numerological designation of the Emperor Nero's name. And in certain languages, there's a extra N in Nero's name, which adds an additional 40, making it 666. But if you use a different translation, that N is gone, and it's just 626. But we are familiar more so with 666, and that's how we know it has to do with Emperor Nero Caesar, who was the emperor right before the time that Jerusalem was overthrown and the temple was destroyed. So that's what Revelation is about the proclamation of victory over evil. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. I'm going to set you free. The blind will see. There'll be a new way of seeing, a new freedom that will come, and it will come because of me. Yeah?
So is there any reason why he's handed the scroll? Because at this point, he's just a random person, right?
No, he would have been, just hand the scroll to a random guy. That'd be funny. No, he was probably, it was arranged probably with the president of the synagogue that he would be the speaker that day. That was a very common practice. You find someone who's going to teach on the scriptures that day. Who's a prominent rabbi who lives here? Who's in town? And that was very, very common. So it's just like every week having a visiting priest. If that was the norm, that's kind of how every synagogue worked. You wouldn't hear from the same rabbi or elder every week. It would always be a different person because you would be hearing the same stories that you learned in synagogue school. So it doesn't really matter who says it, right? It's just because everyone is repeating what they learned in synagogue school. So they think Jesus is just, he's back in town. He's now of rabbinical age to be a rabbi. He's in his 30s. He's taken disciples, so he has the authority to teach, and he'll probably just say what we learned in synagogue school. That's not what he does. But that's why he's given the scroll, because he's the one who stands and teaches. And then he sits down. Sitting is the posture of a teacher at this time. So right now in school, in our modern world, the teacher stands and the students sit. For rabbinical instruction, the students would stand and the teacher would sit. So he would stand to proclaim the Torah out of reverence for the Torah, but then he would sit to proclaim whatever he wanted to proclaim. That was very common. So when you ever see Jesus sitting down, he's not resting, he's teaching. John?
So the chronological part of Luke, so the only thing he's done, the only thing, right, mm-hmm. to be baptized at this point.
Yes, and be tempted in the desert, yeah.
Right. Which, I mean, was kind of a private thing, I imagine. Yeah. So the part that you said about him having disciples comes later. But his fame is, it only has one passing that says something about news spread of him throughout the whole region. I'm guessing it's all because of the baptism.
Probably, yeah.
There was no miracles yet, right?
Not in Luke, no. But when he says that in the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning, to present everything accurately anew, that can mean chronologically, or it can mean thematically. I am a particular belief that I think Luke has the best chronology because he went about this in this particular way of a historical genre that it would have been more chronological than others, unless it makes more sense to move things around thematically to give you a better sense of what the individual was trying to do, a very common literary device at the time. So I think we can trust Luke's chronology the best, but I don't think that means we can 100% trust that everything in it is always in chronological order, if that makes sense. Yeah.
You said something a little while ago. You said the Christian church,
mm-hmm.
and I'm still trying to wrap my head around, maybe you've answered this question before. Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
We believe in Catholicism.
Yes.
So where did Christianity, that word, come from? Why don't we say Catholicism? Why don't we reference the Catholic Church when we talk about Christians? Christianity,
yeah.
We're Catholics.
Yeah. Well, all Catholics are Christians.
Why, though? Like, why don't they call them Catholics then?
The word Catholic doesn't appear in the Bible. It is a Greek word that means universal. It became the word associated with the one universal church of Jesus Christ in the second century. It began to be the term that was used for that church. However, it doesn't show up in scripture as the word for the church. The first label for the church, anyone know? Matt? The way. Like the force. Come to the way. That was the way. And then they were first called Christians. Anyone know? Another Bible trivia. In what city? Antioch. Get it. Nice, Sebastian. So in Antioch, they're first called Christians. That's in Acts of the Apostles. Christian literally means little Christ or like Christ. So these are people who are going on the way, and you see that show up a lot in the Gospels, te hodon in Greek, that Jesus continued on the way. And it was a directional sort of literary device to show that his whole purpose was getting him to Jerusalem. So to be on the way is to follow Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, to be like him, to be willing to offer up your life for the mission that he came to achieve. That became known as that. And then as a result, they became little Christ Christians, which encompassed anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and follows his teachings. The historical church that started from Jesus and founded on St. Peter became called Catholicos by St. Irenaeus is the first to use the term in the second century. And that became the historical term, but they were kind of used interchangeably because there was no need to distinguish it from any other church. There was only one church for 1,000 years. Once the Orthodox Church split off in 1054 over a disagreement of authority, they became known as the Orthodox Church. And the church in the West started to more definitively use the term Catholic to distinguish it from the other church that had broken off in the East. So that's why you don't see the word maybe as normally in biblical literature, because it wasn't in use yet in the Bible. It became in use shortly thereafter. But that church was the Catholic Church and continues to be the Catholic Church. And if you look in the Bible, I mean, you have a hierarchical church that's based on apostolic authority that has bishops, priests, and deacons, and that celebrates baptism, anointings, giving of the Holy Spirit as sacramental moments. The only church that still does that is the Catholic Church, for the most part. And then the only church that can trace its lineage apostolically all the way to the apostles through history is the Catholic Church. So we know from history that's what that is. But originally the term was just the way or Christians. So we can still say that we're Christians because we are, because we're talking about a fundamental belief in Jesus Christ. When we then want to distinguish belief, you'll hear me say, like in Catholic theology or in our belief as Catholics, that's when we're distinguishing this is something unique to our historical belief in Jesus that traces all the way back to the first century and the Bible. Does that make sense? Yeah, great question. Yes?
This is a little off topic, but
please.
I was at a funeral the other day, a Catholic funeral, and good friends of ours are Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
And the question came up, can they receive communion because they do believe?
Yes, yeah. So the Orthodox Church, the church teaches they have valid sacraments. However, there are small and increasingly, over time, since 1054, there have been increasingly small distinctions made in theology. Most of them, I think, are just two different ways of looking at the same thing that they chose to make divisive on both sides to be like, well, we're better than you, like both sides to each other, you know? But they're really not that different when you look at the fundamental differences. So in Catholicism, our view is that they have valid sacraments because they have apostolic authority. The only difference, the main difference in the Orthodox Church, especially at the time they split off, was they do not acknowledge the authority of the Pope as over the entire church. The church in the very beginning had five seats, five eparchies, you could say. And those seats were in Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. Rome is where Peter went and died. That was his seat. And it was considered the first among equals. All five of them were local figureheads of the church, the first of which was the one in Rome. Now, when they're all spread out like that, you have four in the east, one in the west. The one in the west can kind of have the power. When the Muslim empire grew in the 6th century and became very, very big and kind of took over these areas, the seat in Alexandria, the seat in Jerusalem, and the seat in Antioch disappeared. And now you just have Constantinople and Rome. And when there's two leaders, there's tension. And so, in an effort to try and monopolize power, tensions arise, and they mutually excommunicated one another after a misunderstanding that involved alcohol. So, you can read about the story. Look it up. It's pretty funny. But, I mean, it's sad because now there's a bunch of disunity in the church, but that part is funny. So, the figurehead, the Pope in Rome, he had the authority to excommunicate the Patriarch in the East. The Eastern Patriarch did not have the authority to do that to the Pope. So they still acknowledge that the Pope is the Western Patriarch, but they see that the Eastern Patriarch, their local ruler, on equal footing with the Pope. That's the main difference. So there's a lot of theological similarities. We believe they have valid sacraments. If you cannot get to Catholic Mass and you're in a part of the world where there's only an Orthodox Church, the practice is to go to the priest and say, I am a Catholic. Would you be okay with me receiving communion? And that would be what the church would recommend of an Orthodox. They're in a part of the world where there's no Orthodox church, that they would ask permission for that as well. I'm assuming, based on experience, we would normally say yes. Based also on experience and stories I've heard, about half the time, they would probably say yes to us. It depends also on the part of the world that you're in, where if that division is more contentious, you'd probably be more likely to say no. If you're closer to the place in the East where that happened, they're probably even more likely to say no. So it just really depends. But theologically speaking, very, very similar.
So fundamentally, they view Eucharist as Catholic.
Yeah, transubstantiation, yes. But there are, so like the Coptic Oriental Orthodox Church is not in union with Rome or with any valid seat or anything like that. I had, you know, two people recently got married in this church, converted from that religious denomination to become Catholic because the sacrament wasn't considered valid on either side. Wasn't valid in the Orthodox Church or in the Catholic Church in order for them to validate their wedding. So there's some discrepancies where it's different, but usually the sacraments are considered valid. Yeah. That's our time. One last question. Yeah.
If we ought to reunite with the Eastern Orthodox Church,
yes.
What circumstances would have to be under?
Yeah, there's been a lot of effort to reunite the East and the West, especially by our last few popes, Pope John Paul II, a lot by Pope Benedict XVI, a huge amount by Pope Benedict XVI, and that's continued with Pope Francis. I think it would need to be some kind of council or synod between both parties to determine how do we reconcile the different ways of explaining the same theological ideas. So their conception of the Trinity, statements in the creed that are slightly different. How do we have more of a both and theology that we can believe and entertain both of these ideas instead of one or the other? And that to be more uniformly spelled out. Then I think it would be just a matter of ceremony, right? But when a person has a certain level of authority, they're not usually jumping at the opportunity to give that up. So I don't know if the Eastern Patriarch is ever going to be like, meh, tired of this gig, you know? Like, you know, I don't know if that'll ever happen. But we've gotten closer in the last 10, 20 years than we ever have since 1054. So continue to pray for unity in the church. It's very, very important. So. Yes, interesting how we got there. You never know where the Lord's going to need. But this passage, a lot of good fruit in it, a lot of stuff that we didn't talk about, but I think I want to call your attention back just to the reminder of Jesus ushering in spiritual jubilee. And that when we give our life to him, we really do experience complete freedom. And so if you feel like there's attachment, there's restraint, there's something holding you back in some part of your life, maybe let that be fruit for your prayer this week. Like, how can I let Jesus into this to liberate me from whatever this is? And to be reminded also, like, nothing about your life is insignificant to God. No detail, no of your struggle, of who you are, your gifts, or your feeling of lack thereof, you know, whatever it may be, nothing about you is insignificant to God. He desires to work and move in your life. He desires to bring that spiritual jubilee to your life in the same way he brought it 2,000 years ago. And he is already at work to try and do that, to try and bring light to the darkness, to help you see in new ways, to set you free from things that hold you back from living the life he's created you for. So let that be fruit for our prayer this week, and see which ways he's calling us home. He's calling us to be liberated from the things that hold us down. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of this time together in your word. Allow the fruit of this discussion to continue to follow us home, to work in our hearts and our minds, and to provoke further reflection and discussion in our homes and with you. Help us draw close to you as you are always drawing close to us. Help us to be aware of your presence in our life, to praise and glorify you in all things every day, and to recognize the gift and the invitation that you lay before us each day. Freedom. Freedom from all things that hold us down, that oppress us, that lead us to paths of sin, death, and destruction. All ways that division is at work in our world, you seek to bring unity. You seek to bring us home. You seek to make things back the way they were at the beginning in Eden. And so recreate us, Lord. Recreate us, transform us so we can transform the world. And send your Holy Spirit upon us to anoint us to bring that message of good news, of liberation to those who need it. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.